Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning, church. Have you been blessed so far? Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Today you can see that we are continuing with our sermon series, and today is actually the last installment of our sermon series. We began a journey together back in September, actually. And so we have been spending time together, as I've been able to be with you on my Sabbaths here, looking at God's Ten Commandments, looking at how those commandments speak to us about the character of God. Now, everyone here has not had the privilege to be with us as we have gone over each message. So what I would like for us to do, as before we discuss Love Thy Neighbor Part 2 and wrap up this series, I want us to back up just a little bit, and I want us to trace our steps together. It's always good to remember where God has led us, yes or no? Yes. And Ellen White tells us very clearly, she says, the only thing we have to fear for the future is to forget how God has led us in the past. Is that right? And so we don't want to forget how God has led us in the past. The first message that we came together and we began to discuss this topic over was the mighty deliverer. And we asked the question, why worship? Why worship God? He gave us this command, beginning of the commandments rather, in Exodus 20 verse 2. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of what, friends? Slavery. King James uses bondage, I believe, right? One and the same. In other words, God says, listen, friends, I'm the one that delivered you. I'm the one who has given you this great deliverance. I am your Lord. Therefore, pay attention to what I'm about to share with you. And so then he proceeds to give us the Ten Commandments. You remember the story. Moses, out there tending his sheep, doing his thing. This burning bush appears. Can you imagine that, Robert? You're out there just taking care of business, and all of a sudden, whoosh. Now, in a typical arid environment like that, that bush would have been very quickly consumed, right? But it does not be. It is not consumed. So Moses comes over to that bush. He's talking to God. What does God say to him? Take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is what? Holy ground. Friends, I would submit to you that we really don't have a clue about just how holy God is. What do you say? I'm longing for the day where we're able to bask in His glory and experience that firsthand. How about you? Well, Moses makes all kinds of excuses, John. Well, Lord, I can't talk. You're not the one. I'm not the one that you need to send. I can't even speak right. He makes all kinds of excuses, doesn't he? Over in Exodus chapter 4, there's a verse that you should pray never applies to your life. Because it says there that the anger of the Lord burned against who? Let me give you a clue. Burned against Moses. Is that a place you want to be, friends, yes or no? No. You want to do things in harmony with God's will. Finally, Moses gets his act together, joins up with his brother, and the Lord uses Moses to be a conduit of grace for God's people. Did Moses part the waters of the Red Sea, or did God working through Moses part the Red Sea? God did it, right? And friends, anything good that comes out of our efforts, we should never stand up and say, look what I did. It should always be, look what God has done. God be praised. And so a mighty deliverance was worked. God's deliverance for Israel, yes, it was mighty. And we ask the question, from what were they delivered? We're not going to take time to go back through the list, but I put it back on the screen. You've seen this slide before. A lot of things, slavery, false gods, false worship, even kept their clothes from wearing out. Gas being $3.45 a gallon, you need more money for clothes now, don't you? Are you all awake this morning? Hello? Say amen if you're awake.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Let's communicate a little bit this morning, okay? We need these blessings from God. And ultimately, look at bullet number 8. God delivered them from their sins, and He wants to do that same thing for us. What do you say? That's for sure. The second message that we looked at was that God is above all others, and He asks us to have no other gods. We looked at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, and He said it very plainly, you shall have how many other gods? No other. What about if it's just a little one? What about if it's not a very valuable God, but it's just a little God? Is that okay? No, this is very exclusive language, isn't it? This is language that says, listen, I'm not saying a mixture. I'm not saying a combination. I'm saying that I am the only one. I don't want you to have any other gods. And friends, sometimes we take a license of liberty there and we interpret that to say, well, it's just a little thing in my life. But friends, anything that takes the place of first affection in our heart is usurping a place that belongs only to the Lord God. What do you say? For sure. You remember the metaphor that we used was that the Bible compares our relationship to God the Father to a marriage relationship, a covenant relationship. And Paul uses this same metaphor, 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to how many husbands, friends? One husband, so that to Christ I might present you as what type of virgin? A pure virgin." Friends, I so much appreciated. Where did Sister Dorothy Dalton go? I appreciated her prayer this morning. Did you hear her praying for families this morning? For marriages? Friends, our marriages, our families are under attack. Satan knows that if he can tear down that family unit, that he can divide and conquer. And so I want you to pray for those families that have suffered breaks there, that have suffered through divorce. And I recognize divorce when it comes, it's not always our choice, is it? Sometimes things happen, it's outside of our control. But far too many divorces, I would submit to you, people took the easy way out instead of fighting through that tough work. And being married is tough work. Can somebody say amen? And I say that having the best wife in the world. And it's still tough work because she's married to me. It's at least hard for her. What do you say? The women are agreeing. I know it's hard for me too, Pastor. Don't hurt yourself, sisters. Just slow down a little bit. But God uses this metaphor because He wants us to be in a covenant, loyal relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to commit spiritual adultery. So He has to be above all others. We also looked at this concept of sin being in our camps as we looked at the second commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Again, notice the exclusivity in this language. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of what? Anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5 continues, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am what type of God, friends? So that means that God's like a petty 12-year-old or 14-year-old that's had their first crush, and when somebody talks to their girlfriend or boyfriend, they get jealous. The green-eyed monster comes out. Is that what we're saying God's like? No, of course not. So how is God a jealous God? We use some of these terms like fear God and give glory to Him. Then we say, well, don't be afraid of God. Well, can you Christians just make up your mind? You either want me to be afraid of Him or you don't. Which is it? Well, you have to understand the context. When we say fear God, it means have awe and reverence and respect for Him, right? Not that we run cowering in the corner and pull the cover up over our what? Somebody was paying attention during the children's story. Amen. So what does it mean that God is a jealous God? Friends, it means that God is so concerned for your salvation. He's so concerned about how you will spend eternity that He is longing for that affection to come to Him that He might embrace you in a saving relationship. Is that a wholesome jealousy? Sure, it's the same type of jealousy that you and I might have for our children when we see them getting sucked into the wrong crowd and getting drawn into evil influence, seducing spirits, some might call them. We're jealous for their salvation. We're jealous for them being healthy and happy throughout their life. So it's a healthy, preserving type of jealousy that we're talking about when it says God is a jealous God. Now you remember the story when we were talking about sin in the camp. We were talking about the conquests that the Lord used Joshua to accomplish. How many of you remember that story? Remember we talked about Jericho. After the great battle at Jericho, where did they go next? It's a long, long word in the Bible. It has two letters. That's exactly right. A-I, and we could just pronounce it I. Okay? They thought that they were going to walk through I, Dick, and that they were just going to lay waste to that place. What happened? Is that what happened? What happened? Help me out. Dick is just so humble and meek this morning. He said, they were conquered. That's basically, we could say that. I like to be a little more dramatic about it. And they got trampled. I mean, because you look at what had happened at Jericho, and they didn't lift a finger hardly, and the walls came down. And of course, they went in and took care of business after the walls came down. They expected that same type of victory when they got to Ai, but when they got there, they were slaughtered themselves. Not to a complete end, but enough of them that it was a terrible defeat. What happened? Well, someone had went outside the ban that God had placed on materials, booty you might say, loot, that comes from the conquests of a city. They drew straws. They went through a process of selection. And who was discovered as being the one who brought sin into the camp? What was his name? That's right. I heard one of our young people say that. Now friends, what we remember talking about as well is that when sin is in the camp, it sets us up to be numbered with the wicked, doesn't it? And you and I have personal camps. We have our sphere of influence. We have our circle where we work. We have our relationships within our families. We each have our own camp. And collectively, when we come together as the body of Christ, we have a camp here, don't we? And you and I can bring sin into any of those little camps. Achan brought sin into the camp of God's people. And the punishment was a foreshadowing of what happens to the wicked at the end of time. You remember that Achan and his family were burned. Friends, I don't want sin in my camp. How about you? I want God to have that spirit of love and rebuking and chastening that He talks about in Revelation. The Lord says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. And some of us, we get it in our minds, well, when the Lord is rebuking us, He's picking on me. Why don't the Lord just leave me alone? And really, when you tell your child not to play in the street, are you just picking on them? Well, hopefully not. Some of us like to give our kids a hard time. I pray for your pastor. I like to pick on my kids. But the Bible says don't bring your kids to anger, right? Ginger reminds me of that occasionally. But when we're telling our children something, we're not telling them because we're trying to torture them. No more than when God tells us He rebukes and chastens those that He loves, when He grabs us by the shoulder and pulls us back from the edge of danger, He's saying, don't go there, my child. Be careful what you see. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you say, because you may be leading yourself away from my side. And we may find ourselves meeting the demise of Achan in the end with the wicked. But the motivation to serve God is not fear. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And so God doesn't want us to have sin in our camps. He doesn't want us to give our place of first affection in our heart to idols. What about name above all names? You remember we looked at this particular sermon, commandment number 3, talking about taking God's name in vain. Here's the text we read. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You remember we looked at the life of one of the disciples. Who did we single out? Starts with a J. Huh? Judas. That's right. That's good. It does start with a J. Very good. Very good. But we looked at the life of Judas. We saw how Judas was there through all the miracles of Christ. We saw how he was there as he fed the multitudes. Judas was there at the Lord's Supper when God introduced that wonderful service that you and I, at least 4 or 5 times a year in this church, remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. But Judas made a decision. In the darkest hour of Jesus' life, he made a decision to betray the Lord. Do you remember what he said? The signal that he gave? He said, it'll be the one that I what? Kiss. Kevin, will you stand up, please? Do you trust your pastor? Apparently not enough. Now, when we think of kissing, we have a different mindset nowadays, don't we, of what constitutes a kiss. But when the Bible speaks of greeting each other with a holy kiss, Be not afraid. It was something simply, that's a holy kiss. Do you feel okay?
I'm still okay.
You're okay? Okay. Thank you so much. But that's what Judas did. That sign that was a sign of fellowship. That sign that was a sign of saying, I accept you as my friend, as my confidant. That sign that says, I accept you as a brother in God. Judas used that to betray the Lord Jesus in his darkest hour. And you and I have been given the legacy of the statement, well, that was the kiss of death that was born on our beloved Jesus. Of course, Judas felt some guilt afterwards, just as Peter felt guilt afterwards. But unlike Peter's guilt that motivated him to repent and to become a mighty preacher of the gospel, Judas' guilt pressed him to become suicidal. Instead of looking upward, he turned inward. He took the gold, the silver back rather, threw it down. He went out and hanged himself. We have asked, what is the typical interpretation of this passage that says, don't take God's name in vain? Obviously, using God's name as a swear word. But you remember also, I want to pause here for just a second. You remember point two, using God's name lightly or euphemistically. Do you remember the main example that I used? It's real popular these days. The OMG. That was one of the examples. And we use that in texting, don't we? In chatting. I say we, I mean it as a society. Hopefully we're not using it. But friends, when we take the holy name of God and we use it just as a light euphemistic expression, we're taking something that's holy and we're giving it a common usage. Does that make sense to you this morning? But you remember we made another application. Not only taking God's name as a swear word, using it lightly, but friends, when you and I take the name of Christ upon us, and then we don't live up through the power of the Holy Spirit and actually be a Christian, you and I, like Judas, take God's name in vain. And God has asked us not to do that. Remember the blessing of restoration. We came to that fourth commandment. Friends, the fourth commandment is especially sacred to we as Seventh-day Adventists, isn't it? I mean, it's in our name. We are what type of Adventists? Seventh-day Adventists. Because we recognize the sacredness and the sanctity that God has placed in His Sabbath. And remember why it is a blessing of restoration. Remember the Sabbath day, Exodus 20 verse 8 reads, to keep it how, friends? To keep it as you like. Is that what it says? Yasmin's laughing. She's like, this guy's crazy. He can't read a verse without putting the wrong word in. The reason I'm doing that, though, is because we understand what the commandment says, but sometimes our life reads something else there. So we may have a perception and an understanding of what the text means, but friends, if our life doesn't mirror that, then we're inadvertently reading something into the text. But it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do how much of your work? All of it. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Praise God that every time I sit down to do a Bible study with someone about the Sabbath, I can lovingly walk them through the Scriptures and say, thus saith the Lord. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church just happens to adhere to what thus saith the Lord. What do you say? The commandment continues, in it, the Sabbath, you shall do how much work? No work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates. In other words, anybody that you have influence and control over, you should see to it that they maintain a reverence for God's Sabbath while they're in your care. Yes or no? That's exactly right. Why? Why does God have the audacity to command us to do this? He says, remember, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He hallowed it. Friends, you may recall, from this presentation previously, we'd established three principles that surround the Sabbath command. The first principle is the principle of rest. How many of you look forward to the rest of the Sabbath? Can I see your hands? Do you ever feel sometimes like Friday evening, you come sliding in sideways to home plate and you're just ready to collapse and say, praise God, it's Friday. And you just think, man, I'm glad a Sabbath is here. Well, if you're a pastor, you praise God for Saturday night, right? Elder Snyman, I got to be careful. One of my bosses is here today. It's a privilege to have you here. Elder Snyman is our personal ministries director, and he's one of our associate ministerial directors for the Michigan Conference. So it's a privilege to have you with us. But that rest principle, it wasn't that God was tired at the end of creation. It was he was showing us a principle that we need to cease from our usual labors. Isn't that right? So this first principle is rest. The second principle is that he blessed the Sabbath. Friends, there is a special blessing that God has placed on his Sabbath that you and I can't get on another day. And I hear people tell me all the time, well, it doesn't matter as long as I take a day to worship. I'm sorry. God didn't write it that way. And we're told in Exodus 31 that these tablets of stone that carried God's Decalogue, his laws of love, he wrote them how? With his own finger. So God knew what he meant, and he meant what he said. He puts a special blessing when you and I take that time to pause and worship him on the day he has asked us to do it. And friends, I've only been in the Adventist Church baptized member since March 13th, 1992. Some of you have been in the Adventist Church longer than I've been alive. Okay, so you can attest to the fact that God has his blessing on this day. Amen? And I don't look back and say, man, I wished I'd never accepted the Sabbath, Tony. All it does is get in the way. That's when all the best sales are. These are on Saturday. I never get to go. Lay up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven. You know, friends, I've never missed out on a bargain because I didn't get there on Saturday. Ginger and I are bargain hunters. I think we could have been the people to invent copper wire, trying to stretch a penny that far the first time. There are bargains to be found on other days than the Sabbath. What do you say? And so I'm not going to profane God's Sabbath and miss out on that blessing. He also hallowed it. The third principle. He rested, ceased from his usual labors. He put a special blessing on the Sabbath. Then he hallowed it. Another name that we use for hallowed is sanctified. Sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. Friends, you and I need to ask ourselves the question each Sabbath. Are we contributing to the expansion of God's holy purpose? Sometimes we think Sabbath is simply for lay activities. And I mean literal lay activities. Another name is horizontal meditation. You're familiar with these terms. Some of you are thinking, I can't wait till you shut up. I'm going to go do it. Is there anything wrong with catching a nap on Sabbath? I'm not saying there's anything evil. But I'm saying, friends, God specifically said, I want the Sabbath to be a part of your week where you're expanding my holy purpose in a blessed way. So perhaps you and I need to revamp how we look at Sabbath and ask ourselves, are we contributing to God's holy purpose on his Sabbath? You remember that the children of Israel, because of their failure to remember these principles, they were led into captivity. Daniel, a mighty man of God, nearing the end of that period of captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied, he prayed to God and he said, Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Listen and act. Do not delay. He's calling out to God. He's begging God to act, not only on his behalf, but on behalf of all of Israel. Friends, God heard those prayers. He raised up a man by the name of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah had a unique tactic. Does anybody remember Nehemiah's unique tactic? Megan, what did he do? Nehemiah yanked people's hair out. If you don't believe me, check the Bible. It's there. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to go around and snatch folks' hair out. Amen? Only four of you said amen. The rest of you are like, man, that might be kind of neat to see. Oh, we don't need to yank people's hair out. Amen? Amen. But don't you wish sometimes that God would just grab you by the shoulders and say, stop doing that. You're killing yourself. I do. I wish sometimes he would just reach down and say, Daryl, straighten up. And he does that when we're praying and asking him to guide us, doesn't he? Nehemiah, that brother, helped rebuild the city. He left a few bald patches in some people's heads. Notice what he said. Nehemiah 13:17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day?" Friends, how were they profaning the Sabbath day? Do you remember? I heard somebody back here say it. What was it? They were buying and selling. They had the merchants openly coming in, and it was open marketplace every Sabbath. Nehemiah says, don't you realize that you're profaning God's Sabbath? You're not resting from your usual labors. You're not receiving His special blessing, and you're certainly not advancing His holy purposes. Notice what else he said in verse 18 of Nehemiah 13. He says, did not your fathers do thus? In other words, didn't your fathers also profane the Sabbath? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Remember, friends, we are not a denomination that believes in legalistic adherence to a religion. We are a denomination that lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ and calls people to surrender their lives to Him because they have fallen in love with Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you're afraid of being destroyed with the wicked, but if you love me, keep my commandments. That love should motivate us to surrender. Then we looked at our last time together prior to our communion service, Love Thy Neighbor, Part 1. You remember Jesus had been talking with the Sadducees. And after he smoked the Sadducees, the Pharisees lined up and they said, now it's our turn. And you see this guy, it's obvious looking at this picture that that's a Pharisee, isn't it? You remember we talked about, you can tell not only by the clothing, but by the stance. I look down my nose at you. That's what he did. He approaches and he says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responds. He doesn't get sucked into his sophistry. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? Is God a halfway God? No. God's an all the way God. What do you say? Every time he says, go all the way with me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You remember we saw this, as many of us have seen in the past, that this was a summary of those first four commandments. But Jesus continues, Matthew 22:39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as long as they do what they should do to be a good neighbor. As long as their dog stays in their yard. Right? As long as they don't party too loud. No. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we asked the question, so who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? We identified three of our categories of neighbors, and these are found in the commandments. We didn't have to come up with them. God supplied them for us, our parents, any living person we come in contact with, and our spouses. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is what? Did it say he sold it to you? God said, if you'll surrender, I'll give you everything that you need. Isn't that a pretty good plan? God says, all you have to do is completely surrender, I'll take care of every need. He does that when he says, honor your mother and your father. We ask the question, what are some ways that we honor our parents? We show them respect by the way we talk to them, the way we talk about them to others, by following their rules under their roof, care for them in their twilight years. How about learn from their wisdom and experience? You may remember I asked you, isn't it sad that we've turned from asking Grandpa to asking Google? Well, that's basically what we've done. And I'm guilty of it. I have an iPhone. And anybody says, well, I don't know that. You just whip that thing out like a sidearm, and before you know it, Google has told you everything you know, and the heavens open up, and But not everything on the internet's pure and wholesome, is it, friends? No. And there's wisdom to be gained from those who have gone before us. That white head of wool is a crown of glory, isn't it? Some people fret about gray hair. I can't wait to get gray hair, Tony. Because I won't look like a punk then. So now I'm kind of young. Can he know anything? You got gray hair, folks. Think you know stuff. So sooner mine turns gray, Kevin, the better off I am, right? There's wisdom there. But friends, what about respecting our parents too and honoring them by sharing Jesus with them if they don't know Jesus? I'm in one of those roles. I told you, you've heard it before in the children's story again this morning. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so now I have the reverse privilege of sharing Jesus and His teachings with my family, with my mom and dad, when they should have taught it to me. It's okay, I'll take that opportunity. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Remember we asked the question, what are some ways that we kill someone? Obvious way of taking their life, but we can also kill them emotionally, spiritually. And friends, you and I can use this little organ, our tongue, and we can kill someone's reputation, can't we? We can tear them apart. It says, you know, should not, excuse me, Exodus 20, 14, you shall not commit adultery. What about adultery, we ask the question. Most of the time, we've associated it with sexual relationships outside of the marriage contract there. But we said, is sexual unfaithfulness the only act that constitutes adultery? We looked at Jesus' words in Matthew 5:28, and He said, if a man looketh at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already done what? Committed adultery. He's already allowed his mind to make the mental steps to follow through with that immoral sexual activity. It becomes quite clear that Jesus teaches us that adultery is first committed where, friends? In the heart, before it's ever acted out on any live stage, so to speak. That means that pornography is also a form of adultery. When we ogle at someone, we can sow seeds for adultery. Remember oglings, looking at someone lustfully, trying to undress them with our eyes, so to speak. When we look with those lustful intentions, friends, by Jesus' standard, adultery can be one-sided. And we have to be careful that we don't just say, well, my spouse looked at some piece of pornography at one time, so I'm going to walk away from this marriage, and that gives me excuse to do it. Friends, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus made it very clear, that God wants us to make every attempt to reconcile within a troubled marital relationship. We shouldn't just be looking for the first escape hatch, so to speak. We need to buckle down and do that hard work of reconciliation as best that we can. And all parties aren't always willing to do that. But we, as we stand individually before God, we have to be able to look the Savior in the eye and know that we did our part. Does that make sense? So when I counsel people, I tell them, you need to do everything that you can to make things right within this relationship. Reconciliation is always the best answer if possible. So we come down to close up our series and to look at God's last three commandments. You remember Jesus said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments pick right up. Exodus 20 and verse 15, it says, you shall not steal. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it, Pedro? You shall not steal. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor in Exodus 20:16. And verse 17 rounds it out, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. His male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's break these down a little bit as we're trying to love our neighbors even a little bit more. Loving my neighbor means that I will not take something from them without asking. Doesn't that seem just obvious? Seems simple enough, doesn't it? I heard a radio preacher one time by the name of Chuck Swindoll. Many of you are probably familiar with Pastor Chuck. I think he teaches out at Dallas Theological Seminary. Was listening to him on the radio, driving around one day. And he said one of his church members came to him. And he said, Pastor, I know you're going to such and such an area. Make sure that you don't leave your keys in your car. You might make a good boy go bad. Pastor Chuck said, you know what? I thought about that, and I looked at him, and I said, you know what? I'm not going to leave my keys in my car because I don't want some ungodly punk to steal it. And friends, that's the truth, isn't it? If you and I are connected to Christ, do I walk by and see the keys in someone's car, and that tempts me to want to take their car? No. I just walk by and I say, somebody don't care if their car gets stolen. I see people do it at gas stations. They'll pull up and they'll leave their vehicle running and go in and disappear into a convenience store for. That leaves opportunity for people who are not godly minded. Friends, if you and I are connected to Christ, are those temptations going to pull us out of His hand? No. But if we take our eyes off Him, it is possible. Notice what Paul writes and tells us is the reward or lack of reward for those who are categorized as thieves. 1 Corinthians 6:10. He asked the questioner, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes on a little further in the verse and he delineates, he breaks down and explains who the unrighteous are. He says, "Do not be deceived." And I added this because I've broken up the text. It says, "Do not be deceived, neither will what? Neither do what? Thieves inherit what, friends? If you're a thief, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But are we thieves only when we steal from each other? No. What about when we steal from God? I'm not going to take a lot of time here because Brother Jesse Walker, Dr. Walker, did a great job a few weeks back talking to you about biblical stewardship, didn't he? I mean, he broke that thing down and he told us every aspect of what God expects when it comes to giving and how that's an obligation if we truly want to honor God with everything that we have. I'm sure that he quoted to you this verse from Malachi 3:8. Friends, this is God asking the question. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Yet you say, how have we robbed you?" God gives a very simple answer. He says, "In your tithes and your what? And your offerings." God's calling us to be faithful. And He gives us a promise. He says, "Be faithful in that giving. Test me now in this." Malachi 3:10 says the Lord of hosts, "Test me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Quick question for you, friends. Can you outgive God, yes or no? Would you rather have 100% of your funds and have them cursed or have 90%? Let's say 95 because you're going to be faithful in your offerings too. Amen? 85. Sorry. Thank you. Man, I just broke it down to 15%. Thank God for elders to keep you straight. Thank you, 85, yes. I'd rather have that 85 that God's blessed. What do you say? And God has the ability to take that 85%. Thank you, Tony. He has the ability to take that 85%, and He can stretch it beyond what you and I could even begin to hope that it would cover. He says, "Test me in this." Friends, there are very few portions of Scripture where God says, "Test me." But in this thing, He says, "Do it." Because I know you're going to be connected to your money. I know you're going to work hard and you're going to think that it's yours. But really, it's not yours. I've simply asked you to be a steward, a manager. So He says, "Test me and I will give you a blessing that overflows." What about bearing false witness? Telling our little lies. Are we breaking this commandment only when we outright lie? You ever heard the saying? "Well, it was just, Carol, a little white lie." I wonder how that phrase came together. Why are they white lies? Why aren't they yellow or something? Why a white lie? I wonder about these things. Many people are very good at mixing truth with lies. You ever heard the saying, "A half truth is a full lie"? There's some validity to that. Notice where this practice began of mixing truth with lies. We must recall that Satan began this pattern way back in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve a partial truth. Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely what?" Did Eve die as soon as she tasted the fruit? No, she was allowed to. Oh, that came into her mouth and she savored it and she said, "Man, this is good." She enjoyed it so much that she took it to her husband and he did eat. Friends, be careful who you allow to lead you away from Christ. And it can happen right in your very home. That's why we cannot even allow our spouses to have a place of first affection ahead of God. Amen? This practice, notice how Jesus characterized this. John 8:44. He spoke very strongly about Satan's practice of mixing truth with lies. He says, you, speaking to the crowd gathered, are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. Ouch. That's strong words, aren't they? He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is how much truth in him, friends? Says there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he's what? The father of it. Friends, I submit to you that Jesus is consistent. Notice the teaching from Revelation 21, verse 8, speaking again of that inheritance or lack thereof. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is which death? It's the second death, and the second death is the death that is a complete destruction. You and I, it is appointed unto man but once to die, a physical death. But friends, at the end of that thousand-year reign, Revelation 20 makes it very clear that the wicked will perish along with the Satan and his angels. And friends, hellfire was not invented, not created for you and I. You and I, when we participate in the destruction of the wicked, if we don't live for Jesus, we are again taking something that doesn't belong to us. Satan and his angels are the one who have earned that. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Take the riches that your Father in heaven longs to give you. Test me in this, he says, and see that I won't give you the blessings. When we mix truth with lies, we associate ourselves with the father of lies. And friends, at the end of time, there will only be two groups. There'll be the righteous and there'll be the wicked. We'll either serve the Father of heaven, the Creator God of the universe, or we'll serve the father of lies, Satan and his angels. We must be careful that even the smallest lie is not part of our approach to life. Are you honest on your taxes? It's tax time again. Don't you just love tax season? Many of you may be like me. I fill out my own taxes to the best of my abilities. I use software for that. Try to be as honest as I can understand the law and do that. Are we being evasive when it comes to the way we handle our taxes, reporting our income? Friends, God's people are required to be above board in every aspect. What do you say? Every bit of it. So what does it mean to covet as we wrap up our time together? According to Princeton's WordNet online dictionary, when we covet, we wish, long, or crave for something, especially the property of another person. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? It means you're looking for something or someone that you have no business looking at or longing for, is another way we might say it. When we covet something, we can cross over the line into idolatry and allow our desire for that object or person to take the place of first affection in our hearts. When we look with that longing sense. Notice again, I've put another piece of this verse together, same as we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 6:10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither covetous people will inherit the kingdom of God. See, friends, these laws that God has put in place, that the world would tell us is nailed to the cross, God has put them there as guardrails to keep you and I on that straight and narrow path. And we don't keep ourselves there, do we? We have to do it as we're connected through the Holy Spirit. So how do these last three and all the commandments as a whole show us God's character? I would submit to you, God does not want us to steal from others or from Him because He wants us to inherit the riches of His glory. Does that reveal that God's character is abundantly gracious and more than we can even ever receive? Oh, wow! It is awe-inspiring. I believe that these commandments teach us that God does not want us to lie and be deceptive because He wants us to be connected to Him as our Father. In the end of time, when those two groups are clearly delineated, He wants us to be grouped with Him. And so when Jesus breaks open the eastern sky and we see Him and the heavenly host flooding to come get us, we don't cry out for rocks and mountains to fall on us. But we cry out and say, "This is our God. For Him we have waited. Take us home, O Lord." Man, I want to be in that group. God wants us to not allow our eyes to pull us away from Him to the point that we value fleeting riches or relationships more than we do Him and serving Him. Friends, if it's not yours and you have no business owning it, do yourself a favor and look the other way. Somebody should have said amen. Look the other way. Turn your eyes. Sometimes it's that simple. Especially if it's in the realm of relationships. Because when we stare, when we fantasize, when we go down those roads, friends, our brain is making powerful connections. And our brain is more powerful than we even realize. And as those connections are made, seeds are sown, before you know it, your eyes aren't on the second coming. Your eyes aren't on Jesus. Your eyes aren't on what the Father has done for you. Your eyes are on longing for the things of this world and people who have no business being a part of your life other than through friendly acquaintances or associations. Fourthly, how do these commandments reveal the character of God? Ultimately, friends, God's laws of love prepare us to be heavenly citizens. Isn't that what it's all about? We are supposed to be sojourners. We are supposed to be pilgrims. This world is not our home. Some of us are attached to it. If you think you own your property, wait until the state wants to put a road where your house is. And then they will share with you two words: eminent domain. You don't own your property. You get the privilege to build on it. You get the awesome privilege of paying taxes on it. Amen. Hey, render unto Caesar's that which is his. All right, it's biblical, right? Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. But friends, you don't own it anyway. And the state doesn't own it anyway. God owns it even above them. What do you say? He is the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. His laws teach us his character. And friends, lastly, lest anyone walk away from here and say, well, they're another one of those legalistic Seventh-day Adventist pastors telling me to keep the law and I'll be saved. Friends, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you and I need to live in a surrendered, committed relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit, you and I will be kept in a relationship whereby the law is glorified through the way that we live. And if the law is glorified, the God who gave the law is thereby glorified. What do you say? The Holy Spirit empowers us to honor it. We cannot keep His law apart from Him. Friends, as we close up today, I want you to be mindful and reminded of the scripture that we read, that Trish shared with us as we started. As the people were gathered at the base of the mountain, they were afraid. Some of them may have even wanted to pull the cover up over their ear, so they didn't have to hear the presence of God gathered around the mountain. You know what they said to Moses? They said, go and tell God not to destroy us. Tell Him to save us. Tell Him to just go away. Isn't that sad? That we have such little understanding and appreciation for who God is that we would rather see Him leave than for us to change so that we can understand Him? Isn't that sad? But friends, just like we talked about in our children's story, God is not looking for the response of fear. God is looking for the response of surrender. As the children of Israel made their way from Egypt to Canaan, God was looking for a people who were willing to be surrendered to Him. Today, friends, as we close out this sermon series, embracing God's character, I submit to you that the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is still looking for a people to take from spiritual Egypt to the heavenly Canaan. I submit to you that the God of heaven is still looking for a surrendered people. The God of heaven is still looking for a group of people that He can call His own, that will take this message of truth and grace and righteousness, and that will share it with a world that's in desperate need of a Savior. The question I ask you today, and I think that it's a question that is certainly implicit within the Ten Commandments, is what will you do with the information you've been given? What will you do? Will you allow this to be a message or a series of messages that you've heard that'll simply roll off your mind as water off a duck's back? And it'd be tucked away into the recesses of your mind. And you say, well, that was kind of neat. The pastor had some cool pictures. He had a couple of funny illustrations, but I really don't know what he meant. Or will this be a moment that's a transitional moment for you? A moment where you say to yourself, I truly want to be prepared for heaven. I truly want the imprint of Christ's character to be indelibly stamped upon my character. That my character is wiped away and the character of Christ shines through. What decision will you make today? Too long have we wavered. Too long have we waffled on the sidelines in the valley of indecision. God is looking for a people who are ready to move forward with Him. Amen? Will you be among those people? God is calling His people to be a people who are revived and whose lives are transformed so that they can help prepare this world for a soon coming of Jesus. Friends, today I want to give you an opportunity as we close out this service and as we close out this sermon series. How many of you truly and genuinely want to be prepared to meet Jesus when He comes? How many of you truly and genuinely want to be citizens of heaven and have the character of God stamped upon your life? Friends, if that's your desire today, I would ask every eye be closed. Let's bow our heads, please. I want you to be able to make a private commitment in a public setting. If you'll bow your heads, please. If what I've said to you today is touching your heart, and perhaps for the first time, you need to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to see your hand today. It's between me, you, and God. Just quietly raise your hand. Praise the Lord. The Lord sees your hands. Is there anyone else that feels the call of God's Spirit today that they need to make that decision? Praise the Lord. Put your hands down. Those of you that are still here with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, and you feel a sense today that you need to make a recommitment. Perhaps you've been walking with Jesus, but not as closely as you should have or could have, but you want that distance between you and Jesus to close, and you want to be yoked with Him as He has invited us to do, and you want to make that recommitment today. Can I see your hands, please? Do you hear the Spirit of God calling? I see your hands. God sees your hands. Are there others to need to make a recommitment today? Okay, put your hands down. I have one last appeal. One way that we make a stance for Jesus is that we make a public recommitment through the waters of either baptism or rebaptism. I wonder if there are those here today that as you hear Jesus calling you, you would want to say to Jesus, Lord, I either want to be baptized or rebaptized and make my public commitment or recommitment for you. If that is your desire today, to either be baptized or rebaptized, can I see your hands? Praise the Lord. Are there others that hear God's calling? Let us pray together. Loving Father, today in the stillness of this sanctuary, we come because we want to surrender to You. Father, we come seeking Your grace and Your mercy and Your love, but also seeking Your direction and Your guidance, because those that You love, You rebuke and chasten. Father, love us as You always have, but teach us to love You. Commitments have been made today, Lord. Some have raised their hands for the first time saying, I want to be connected to the Lord Jesus. I want to surrender my heart to Him. And Father, You've told us, if we will confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So Father, on behalf of those who have raised their hands for a first-time commitment, on behalf of those who have raised their hands in recommitment, today, Father, in the silence of our hearts, we collectively confess our sins to You.
For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.